every year, the YouVersion Bible app, you know that little brown app that probably most of you have on your phone to read the Bible? It releases the most searched Bible verses for that year. I always find it kind of interesting to see. Sometimes it changes with time. You know, in 2020, there was maybe people looking up about plagues in Numbers more than there were in other years. But the top 10 generally stays pretty much the same. So number 9 was one we did a few weeks ago. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I can understand why people want to know that verse. Surprisingly, John 3:16 was only at number 5. Maybe that's because everybody's memorized it. I don't know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Number 1 is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Sadly, that verse is often used by prosperity gospel preachers, which probably shows a little bit about the state of our country. But in and of itself, it's a good verse if interpreted rightly. All those verses are great standalone verses. You might memorize them or reflect on them in your day-to-day life. Maybe you'd get a nice piece of art and put it on the wall as a reminder to yourself. Or maybe you'd set them as a background to your phone so that when you pick up your phone, you're reminded of God's word. It's not in the top 10, but the passage we have this morning is a beautiful passage, isn't it? Good one to memorize. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Beautiful words about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can without a shadow of a doubt say that no one has ever put chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 on their wall, have they? I'm not going to pretend to you that they're the most profound verses in the English Bible. We can agree that all scripture is God-breathed and still acknowledge that not every verse is equally important. But God has put them in scripture. It could have been missed out. Some of the letters we have in the New Testament, it doesn't tell us who it was sent to. It doesn't have any greetings at the end. Probably such things existed, but God didn't let them stay. So God has chosen that verses 12 to 14 are here so that the church in all the ages can be blessed by them. They may not revolutionize your life, you may not want to memorize them, but we do learn some important truths in these verses. These kind of passages, I think, particularly give us a glimpse into what life was like in the New Testament church. It's funny how quickly you can grasp the spirit of a church when you go into it, isn't it? Have you ever been to a church on holiday and you can just tell whether it's a happy church or not, almost that handshake at the door, how genuine the greeting was, how many people stick around at the end, how many people talk to you, whether they're excited about all the church is doing or moaning about what's going on. Little snippets of conversation show you how the church is doing. And it's a little like that with verses 12 to 14. It shows us what the church was like in the ancient world. I've called this sermon United We Stand, because I think that summarizes the main point of these verses. This is about churches being united and standing together in the face of opposition. So there are four things I think we see the churches stand for here. Verse 12, churches standing for the truth. Verse 13, churches standing with their sisters. Verse 14, churches standing together in love. And then verse 14 again, churches standing blessed in peace. Let's dive in then. First of all, in verse 12, churches standing in the truth. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter's here summarizing what he said throughout this letter. Now, we've been doing 1 Peter for a number of months. There's so much in this book. We could probably go through and start again, and we'd see a whole load of extra things, extra challenges. And if you're anything like me, you struggle to see the whole with all the individual parts that are encouraging and challenging. But Peter in this verse tells you what he's been trying to do through this book, and by the Spirit has succeeded in doing. First, he says that he's written briefly to us, encouraging you. Some of your translations might have exhort, or it could be translated comfort or urge. It's kind of propelling someone in a particular direction. I guess the best way to imagine it would be like a race and the crowd cheering from the sidelines. A few weeks ago, it was that important event in the athletics calendar, the Wheelock Heath 10K. And Our kids went out to the front of our house when we saw on Find My iPhone that Nat was running up the road, so they could go, come on, Mummy, you can do it. And if you've ever been cheered on in sports, I don't know exactly why this happens, but when you get cheered by name, you just get a little bit of an adrenaline boost. I can't stop now. I've got to keep going. I'm being cheered for. And that's what Peter's doing here. The churches are in the midst of persecution. Life is incredibly hard. And he's encouraging them. He's urging them. He's not just saying, oh, come here, give us a hug. But he's not just saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. It's somewhere between the two. He's encouraging them, keep going. You're doing the right thing. He also describes what he does as testifying. Testifying that this is the true grace of God. The grace of God, the gift of God that is undeserved. Now, there are many options of how to get the grace of God available in the ancient world. The Romans were saying, if you want to meet God, then you've got to worship the emperor. You've got to worship the great Greek gods or become part of a philosophical group. The Jews were saying, the way to get the grace of God is through circumcision and the Jewish law. Well, Peter's called as an expert witness to the stand, as it were. And he testifies, this is not just any old grace of God. This is the true grace of God. If the people here trust the message which Peter has unveiled, that Christ died for our sins, and that one day he will take us to heaven as surely as he was raised from the dead, if they trust in that message, they'll find it's not a fiction. And not something that they will regret believing. It's the truth. And Peter testifies to the truth of it. And that leads to the application for the readers. Stand fast in it. Don't move on to something new. Don't go off on a different tangent. Hey, maybe this would be better. Maybe that would be better. Stay where you are. Don't move an inch. This is the grace of God. This is the way to be saved. This is the hope of eternal life. Don't go looking for new revelations. Don't go looking for new experiences. Stay here. Hold fast to this truth until the Lord comes. And in a way, just as Peter did that for the people in the past, he does the same thing today. His writings to the church encourage us. They say, yes, you're doing the right thing, keeping hold of the gospel of God. It's the same message I was taught by Jesus. It's the same message that you're preaching today. I know it's hard to be a Christian. I know it makes family life hard sometimes. I know it can make work hard sometimes. It can make responding to the government hard. It can even make it hard to deal with other people who claim to be Christians. But keep running the race. Stick with it. Stand fast. And he still testifies too. He still bears witness to the gospel. He tells us what Jesus really said, not what people imagine. Perhaps someone here is tempted to say, well, maybe my family member who doesn't believe in Jesus can come in by another way. Or perhaps they're tempted to think, maybe this is all a lie and we should just believe what our culture says. Or maybe we'd say, let's just change a few things to make it more palatable to people. Peter says, no, this is the truth. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And this applies to churches too. As I've said multiple times through this letter, it's not just written to individuals, but to churches. It means if our church stops standing fast in this truth, you should go to another church. It means if you perhaps leave this area, you go to another church, and the preaching is 10 times more engaging than it is here, but the guy isn't opening the Bible, you should go to another church. It means if a church we know and love turns away from the truth, aren't a church anymore, a true church. We shouldn't pretend that they are. Churches stand in the truth. That's the first thing we see in these verses. Secondly, we see churches stand with their sisters. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Let's get our heads around the phrase, she who is in Babylon. What's he talking about there? Well, we'll start with Babylon. Babylon was a city in modern-day Iraq. It still existed at the time Peter was writing. This is many years after Daniel. I guess most of you will know about the exile to Babylon. But the city still existed, and there were Christians and Jews there. So it could be that this was a letter from Babylon itself, from that city. However, often in the scriptures, Babylon is metaphorical. It's a picture of the world turned against God. Kind of like there's two cities. There's Jerusalem, which represents the people of God, and there's Babylon, which represents the people of this world. Now, in the book of Revelation, it's quite clear that Babylon was used to describe Rome. We know Peter died in Rome, and we know that there was a great persecution in Rome at the time of writing. So it seems to make sense, as I've said throughout this book, that Babylon is Rome. So he's in the city of Rome. And the persecution's really major. As we said before, Nero setting fire to human beings in his garden for entertainment. But it also tells us what it's like to be in Rome. I said before, when we're talking about hundredfold, in a persecuted country, a Muslim background country, we can't actually say the name of the places because it's so unsafe to be there. And I think that's why he's using this code word. He's saying Babylon because he can't really say Rome, because it's so dangerous if anyone receives this letter. This place is persecuted. It's a dangerous place to be. Now, who is this she? She could be a real person, but it's a bit weird that he names Silas in verse 12 and Mark in verse 13, but she is just she rather than Nate. It's probably more likely that she means a church. So a bit like ships are always referred to as she, churches in the Bible are generally referred to as she as well. That's because the church is the bride of Christ. So she who is in Babylon, I think, is meant to say the church that is in Rome. These churches will have never met, but there are greetings between them because they exist in the same body together. Mark gives a particular hello, probably because he would have known all of these churches. He went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which went around Turkey, which is where these letters were delivered. So it makes sense that Paul is saying hello. He's called Peter's son, which either means he was converted by Peter, or he's kind of has Peter as a mentor in ministry. A lot of you will know that Mark's gospel is probably Mark writing down Peter's experiences of Jesus. So it makes sense that they'd have been together at this stage in their life. Peter writing these letters and also telling Mark his experiences with Jesus to write down the gospel. We skipped over this in verse 12, but he's got Silas with him, who we read about in Acts. He's helping Peter. He's a faithful brother with Peter. Although there's not as many names as there is at the end of Paul's letters, you see that Peter isn't a lone wolf. He's not doing this on his own. He's got Mark, he's got Silas helping him. Leaders in the churches weren't lone wolves. They worked together for the glory of the gospel. Now, what does this show us? Well, all this shows we should connect with other churches. Now, let me say a few words about how churches should connect together. We don't believe that there is in the Bible written the exact way that churches should relate, nor that there is any body that is over the independence of a local church. There isn't to be a presbytery, which is like loads of pastors meeting together making decisions, or a bishop or archbishop, or any kind of hierarchical structure that tells individual churches what to do. Usually what happens when that is the case is that the false teachers get to the top of the pyramid and start ruining it for everyone below. But that doesn't mean the churches are meant to be on their own, separate, having no relationships with one another. Sometimes, sadly, you get that, the exact opposite problem. Some churches behave like they're the only faithful churches in the world. Or maybe they'll have two or three people that they recommend and everyone else is a heretic. Well, that's not to be the case. Now, of course, the relationship exists between true churches that, like Silas, faithful brothers, those who stand for the truth just as much as Peter did. But we are to have connections with our sister churches. Now, we try to do this as best we can. We pray for other churches. We sometimes do ministry together with other churches. We receive preachers from other churches. Some of us might go to conferences and meet other Christians. We desperately want to see ourselves as part of a bigger church, a global church. And that's particularly to be true of our sister churches in the persecuted world. There are many churches that are in Babylon today who need our love and support. That's why we help hundredfold with their ministry in parts of the world where it's nigh on impossible to be a Christian. That's why we give generously to the church, not so that we can just support the work here, but that a large percentage of our income as a church goes to help churches that can't support themselves. We might find out through individual connections or through organisations like Open Doors how we can pray for people in those countries. It's good to have connections with British churches, but we also must recognise that this isn't all there is. Not even British churches are all there is. There are churches around the world, and we're to stand together in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing we see here is that churches stand together in love. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. There's absolutely no doubt that was meant to be taken quite literally for the original readers. Different parts of the world greet each other in different ways. In Japan, you kind of bow to one another, don't you? In England, you shake hands, or if you're familiar, you give each other a hug. In the Roman world, kissing was a common greeting, probably more if it was someone that you were close to, a friend or family member. Peter here and Paul in his letters as well encourage everyone in the congregation to greet everyone else in the congregation with a kiss. Now, we know that in the early church, from other documents, this continued. So some of the earliest writers after the Bible tell us that after the service was done, there was a time where people were encouraged to kiss one another, to greet one another. The men were with the men, the women were with the women, so there wasn't any accusations that anything dodgy was going on, but it was seen as an important part of the service. Now, later on in European history, it developed into a formal ritual, like pretty much everything did. So as you were getting the cup, and you wouldn't even have got the cup, would you, in the medieval church, as you got given the bread, you would kiss the deacon that gave it to you. It became a meaningless ritual that hadn't got any of the original purpose left in it. So since the Reformation, nobody has kissed another person in worship. Now, you probably want to know whether we should all start kissing each other after the service, or you might be worried that that's the case. Well, let's first understand why it happened at the time. Kissing happens a lot in the Bible for lots of different reasons, and it's very rare that it means romance. It would be a sign of peace when two warring parties were coming together and making peace with one another. You can't kiss someone that you're at war with. It was a sign of family, affection, of father to son, kissing one another. Peter emphasises here it's to be a kiss of love. The word for love he uses here is not the word for erotic love, the love between a husband and a wife. It's that friendship, family love. It's not just a formal routine or part of an ancient ceremony. It's a sign of the family love of brother to brother that he's emphasised all the way through this book. You can't kiss someone if you rush away after the service. It probably functioned a bit like our coffee after the service. You go around and you try and chat to everyone to greet them with this kiss. Now, do we have to kiss? Well, the reality is, in our culture, a kiss doesn't mean friendship and family. It generally means romance. And so it would give the completely wrong impression if we were going around after the service kissing one another. Some of you may know that there's a paraphrase of the Bible from the 1950s. Which has the very British paraphrase of this verse, which you have to read in a kind of BBC accent. Give each other a hearty handshake all round for my sake. I think that's a great paraphrase of what we do. In our culture, a hug or a handshake is much more common. The point is, though, that the physical does actually matter. You can't kiss, hug or shake hands with someone that you're avoiding. If our greetings are more like two strangers, something is off. We're to treat each other as friends, as family. The point here is that even in your physical actions towards other people, you show genuine love to them. You show it in the way you greet. It's interesting that that kiss eventually became that ritual part of communion. That wasn't the point. The point wasn't do the kiss. It's one of the things you've got to do in the service. It was kiss as a sign of the genuine love that exists between you. What was more important was the heart. So if we hug or we shake hands with genuine love, it's a good thing. The point is that we convey love to each other in the church. Finally, the churches stand blessed in peace. letter ends, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace, or shalom, was a huge Jewish concept. It was actually in that psalm we read at the start. It was this hope of a life where everything was as it should be. You'd have an inner peace, a peace amongst the warring parts of your soul. You'd have a peace with creation where there wouldn't be all of these natural disasters and the like. You'd have peace with other human beings where you wouldn't be arguing or at war. And of course, most importantly, a peace with God himself. That war between heaven and earth would be broken. Jews wouldn't generally think of their greatest hope as heaven. They would think of it as shalom, a life of peace. And that's what they would wish on those they love. They wouldn't just say, have a nice day, or, oh, I hope things get better soon. They would be saying, I'm praying for the Almighty to give you the peace that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses all understanding. Christians took up this idea. They share the peace with one another. It was a brief way to remind themselves that what the gospel had done could transform their lives. Peter doesn't end this with a prayer that the persecution would go away. He prays that they'd have true peace, which is so much more important. Peace that will ultimately come fully when Christ returns, but also gets dripped into the Christian's life now in many and various ways. Now that peace is bestowed on all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for a special breed of Christians, the extra holy, the really keen. It's for all, he says here. If you're a Christian, you have the right to this peace, and you can pray it on someone else who is a Christian, knowing it will be answered. We all will receive that glorious peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also only for those who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you have the right to that peace. If you haven't trusted in him, then that is not a hope that you yet can claim. Now, that blessing wasn't just for Peter's original readers. God the Holy Spirit knew that when Peter inspired it, it would be read by us 2,000 years later and all the other Christians in church history. All of us who are in Christ can know the blessing of the peace that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's it. We've reached the end of 1 Peter. It's a wonderful book that tells us how to stand firm in a world that rejects Christ. Here's the four things from this passage to remember as we close. Stand in the truth. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth of God. Stand fast in it. People may mock you. Life may get tough. The right way will never be easy. Don't let yourself be moved from the grace by events in the world. Stand fast in it. And stand with sister churches. You should be part of a local church with Christians in your locality, but you should also have something bigger. You should be concerned about other churches, other nations, and particularly about your persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. Stand together in love. Don't treat Christians as enemies or even acquaintances. You don't have to do a smooch every week, but there should be a true embrace of love amongst Christians. These are not just the people sat around you. These are your brothers and sisters. And finally, stand blessed in peace. Whatever the world throws against you, if you are in Christ, the peace that surpasses all understanding is already yours. Inner peace, peace with one another, and ultimately peace with God himself. Peter wrote to us, encouraging us and testifying that this is the true grace of God. We should stand fast in it.